The handout today is Global Church Growth, the Global Church Growth Bulletin. This has been published now for more than 17 years and deals with church growth in the United States and around the world. The issues that I've passed out deal chiefly with church growth in the United States. I trust that all of you will subscribe to this. See that it comes to your home address so it lies on your middle table, and when you're reading for relaxation, you'll be able to read it. It'll keep you abreast with church growth thinking. The interior insert carries books for the Global Church Growth Book Club and also for the American Church Growth Book Club, and there you will find listed most of the books that are published on church growth. Furthermore, if you subscribe to Global Church Growth, you become a member automatically of the Church Growth Book Club and get church growth books at a discount. Now, having said that, we're going to go on now to today's topic. This is the second in the series of church growth considerations. Today we're going to be talking about church growth methods. Methods that work. But before we do that, I want to share with you a certain fear I have which led to the publication of my last book. As I've watched the church growth movement for the last 20 years, I have seen people becoming interested in church growth primarily as method. How do we get church growth? Now, I'm very sympathetic to that position. How does a pastor whose church is stuck and isn't growing, he loses about as many as he takes in, how does he get that church to grow? And he's concerned with methods that work. He's concerned with methods. But I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid that church growth be considered method, whereas actually church growth is a theological position. It is a biblical position. We're not talking about methods that the Odd Fellows or the Rotarians or the Communist Party could use to increase its members. We're talking about the growth of Christ's church, his body, the household of God, to the growth of which we address ourselves, not because we want a bigger church, better salary, and higher denominational standing, but because we believe that this is God's command for our life. Well, under the impact of that thinking, about 5 years ago, I began thinking about a book. And it took a couple of years to mature. I called it The Convictional Foundations of Church Growth. But when I presented it to Tyndale House, and they said, we'll publish it, but they said, we'll give it a new title. We're going to call it Back to Basics in Church Growth. Now, I don't like that title, but when a publisher says, this is the title, any wise author says, beautiful, go ahead and publish. So I said, beautiful, go ahead and publish. And that's the book that is available now. It calls attention to the biblical base, to the biblical convictions that must be there if your church growth is going to be pleasing to God. Now, at our last session, I gave at considerable length some of the biblical texts, the passages of Scripture that undergird church growth. Not all of them. I'm going to give you some more tomorrow. But at least some of them. And I went on to say that there are five great biblical convictions that must underlie our methods. Let me just briefly review those. The first method was that there are a lot of lost people out there, and God wants them found. Lost sons and daughters feeding the pigs in a far country. Oh, they may be dressed very nicely, and drive Cadillacs and own beautiful homes, but they're lost. And God wants them back in his home. The second biblical conviction is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That there are not a great many different kinds of life. This lifestyle has this Savior, that lifestyle has that Savior. Oh no. The biblical position is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is salvation in no other name. The third conviction was that there's only one atonement for sin. That sin is terribly sinful. And God can't just simply dismiss it like that. There must be atonement for sin. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sufficient and effective atonement for sin. And the fourth conviction is that there's a sin-sick world out there that desperately needs healing. And that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. And Jesus Christ came that their sins may be remembered no more, that they may be forgiven and wiped out, and that those who believe in him can start down the road of life singing. The burden has rolled off at the foot of the cross, as Pilgrim found out. And the Christian walks light. A sin-sick world waits for the message of those who sally out in the interest of effective evangelism. And the last biblical conviction is that we do not engage in church growth of our own will. We engage because God commands us, and we are obeying his command. Because God loves us, and his love leads us out. Because the Holy Spirit in our hearts impels us to seek the men and women who need him. Well, there are many other convictions, but those are at least five that are basic, five that undergird church growth. Now, assuming that you already have these convictions, you wouldn't be here at this Congress on inerrancy if you didn't to a considerable degree hold these. Assuming that you do, let me then pass on to methods that work. That's what we want. Lord, we believe these things. Now, what do we do in order to find your lost sons and daughters? Well, now, the first thing I want to say about methods is that methods must fit the piece of the mosaic in which you are evangelizing. I am continually asked, my friends, what are the methods that we ought to be using? What are the methods that work? And I always answer back, it depends entirely on what piece of the mosaic you're working in. Now, what do we mean by this talk about mosaic and pieces of the mosaic? Well, imagine that you were a lay leader, Christian woman, Christian man, in West Virginia. And you were thinking about finding the lost in West Virginia. Well, you'd look up, and there's the University of West Virginia. And there are a good many colleges in West Virginia. And in all of them, you have a fairly elite, intellectually elite lot of people. University professors, college professors, well-educated, teaching other people. They are one particular kind of people in West Virginia. Are you working amongst them? If so, you'd use one method. Or are you working amongst the coal miners in West Virginia? They're a very different class of people from the university professors. University professors don't spend very much time with coal miners, and coal miners don't spend very much time with university professors. Are you with me? Do you agree? I taught in West Virginia for 9 months in 1959, and I was amazed to find that there were no Presbyterian churches in the Minehead communities. Where were the Presbyterian churches? At county seat towns and the big cities. there were no Presbyterian churches at the Minehead communities.
Well, the Presbyterians weren't using those methods that bring coal miners to Christ.
That's what that means. That's what that means, just as clear as that. And, you know, if you were to go to West Virginia and say, we want to proclaim the gospel and win sinners to Christ, you wouldn't put your church building halfway between the miners' cabin and the university professor's home and expect to have equal number of miners and university professors in your church. Not if you had your head screwed on right. You wouldn't do that if you served God with your common sense, because that isn't the way it works. And then in West Virginia, there are also farmers. And there are bankers and factory owners. And there's the country club group of people. I was preaching in a great church in Kansas City. It was called the Country Club Christian Church. It occupied a square block. Back in those days, the buildings would have cost $2 million. Today, they'd cost $10 million. And 53 members of that church belong to the Kansas City Rotary Club. 53 members belong to the Kansas City Rotary Club. What did that mean? Well, that just meant that the pastor of that church had a lifestyle that appealed to the country club, which was three blocks from his church, by the way. Probably his church had been planted there for that reason. He had a lifestyle that appealed to them. They thought he was a grand guy. He thought they were wonderful people. They had lots of money. And the Country Club Christian Church had lots of money. He was working that particular piece of the mosaic. You must fit your methods to the piece of the mosaic that you're working in. Take a piece of the mosaic that's all around us. In the United States are 25 million Hispanics. There may be 30 million. It depends on how many illegals are in the United States. Nobody knows. 25 to 30 million Hispanics. They are a very distinct piece of the mosaic. But don't ever deceive yourself that the Hispanics are one piece of the mosaic. Oh, no. I was attending the free evangelical church in the heart of Los Angeles. It's right next to the convention center in downtown Los Angeles. They have an English service, and then they have a Spanish service. I spoke at the English service. I spoke at the Spanish service. And then I said to the people in the Spanish service, what a wonderful opportunity you have. You're just surrounded here by Hispanics. And they said, yes, but they're Mexicans. And I said, hello, what's this? What? Something said, don't press this too hard. And so later on, I said to the pastor, what's the secret? Well, he said, these are Colombians. And they feel they're quite a different kind of Hispanics from the Mexicans. Yes, indeed. And there are Puerto Ricans. And they think they're different. And then there are first generation and second generation and third generation and fourth generation Hispanics. 10 years ago, we had a church growth seminar for Hispanic pastors at Fuller Theological Seminary. It was a four-day affair. Oh, 50 or 60 of the Hispanic pastors from that area came in. And we talked church growth from morning to evening, day one, day two, day three, day four. And on day four, I was talking to one of the most influential men and one of the most successful men who had a good deal of church growth. And I said to him, among the various kinds of Hispanics here, who are the most responsive? Oh, he said, the new immigrants. I said, if you'd really go after the new immigrants, could you win them to Christ? Man, he said, they'd swamp us. Do you know what that means? They weren't going after them. Because if we did, they'd swamp us. And we'd have a lot of those problem-laden new immigrants in our third and fourth generation Hispanic church. Oh, yes. They're pieces of the mosaic, my friend, in the Hispanic community. You see? What method do you use? It depends on the piece of the mosaic that you're working in. It depends on the piece of the mosaic that you're working in. And then the Portuguese. Did you ever hear of Plymouth Rock, where the Pilgrim Fathers landed? There in Massachusetts, about 40 miles south of Boston.
Well, around Plymouth Rock, there are now 40,000 Portuguese recent immigrants. Well, if you were going to plant churches, if you were going to evangelize those Portuguese, you'd use somewhat different methods than you use in the First Baptist Church of San Diego. Oh, considerably. Oh, considerably. Then there are French Canadians that are pouring across the border into the northern part of the United States. I was speaking in Toronto some 10 years ago on church growth, and I was saying to the, there were about 1,000 or 1,500 pastors and church leaders, Christian women there, and I was speaking to them about the need to evangelize the Spanish and Italian minorities, not the Spanish, the French-speaking and Italian minorities in Toronto. And I was saying to them, if you try to bring them into your churches, your white English-speaking churches, you're not going to be very successful. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. I noticed the audience getting quite cool. And after I finished speaking, nobody came up to say anything. And I felt, man, have I trodden on toes? And then a man came bustling up to the front, and he seized my hand, and he said, I'm so glad that you said that. He said, I'm a French Canadian, and we've got to have French Canadian churches in which you can advocate at church suppers that French Canada becomes separate from English-speaking Canada. There it is. He wanted a church in which, as the family of Christ gathered round, they could express their longings for a separate nation. That didn't go over very well in the regular white Presbyterian and Congregational and Anglican churches in Toronto. You see, there are these many different pieces of the mosaic. There are blacks in this country, and Poles, and Filipinos, and Chinese. I was up in the Bay Area recently, at Santa Clara, and they said there we have 150,000 Filipinos here, and most of them are growing up as nothing. They may have belonged to Protestant or Roman Catholic churches back in the islands, but here they're nothing, and their children are nothing, and their grandchildren are nothing. We desperately need to win these people to Christ. Five or six years ago, I heard a knock on my office door at Fuller Seminary. I said, come in. And in walked a gentleman and his wife. He introduced himself as Argos Zodiatis, a wonderful Greek name, Argos Zodiatis. And asked him to be seated. He started a conversation. He told me that he'd started an evangelical church in Greece and gotten run out. He'd gone to London. He'd started an evangelical church there and had prospered amongst the Greeks. Then he came to Boston. He'd started an evangelical Greek church there. And it prospered. There were 300 members. They bought a $300,000 old congregational church down in the heart of Boston. And I said to him, are there many Greeks in America? Oh, he said, there are 2 million of us. Wow. 2 million Greeks. What a minority. I expect you've got 5, 10, 15, 20,000 of them right here in San Diego. I don't know. 2 million Greeks. And he said, let me tell you a story. I said, please do. He said there was a member of the Greek community, a Greek businessman, made a lot of money. And he built himself a beautiful house out in a Boston suburb. It would have cost, you know, $200,000-$300,000, nice carpets on the floor, beautiful appointments. And as he looked around, he said, I really ought to thank God for this. But he said, where do you go to thank God? Well, he said, I suppose you go to a church, and I'm a Greek. There must be a Greek church around here someplace. He'd never been to church in his life. So he inquired round about his companions. They said, yes, there's a Greek church down there on the street. It says, Greek church. I said, Greek evangelical church. But he didn't know the difference between evangelical and orthodox. It says Greek church. So he went there. He went to the church next Sunday. He walked in and sat down. The service was in Greek. He knew he was in the right place because he didn't understand a word. He'd grown up in America. His father spoke Greek, but he didn't. So he sat there. This is the right place to thank God. He liked it. Church is where you go and you don't understand anything, but you feel good. So next Sunday he came back, and he was sitting there, and a good Christian lady walked over and tapped him on the shoulder and said, do you understand? No, he said, I don't. My father was a Greek, but I don't understand a word of it. Well, she says, you don't belong here. Come with me. You know, some women are like that. They dominate the situation. Come with me, she said. So he went with her. She took him into the English service, where Argos Odiades was preaching in English. And when he got there, he heard the gospel for the first time. And he liked it. And the Lord wrapped him up. And he became a believer, and then a deacon, and then an elder of the church. And I said to Mr. Zodiates, could you do that in other cities? Oh, he said, we could do it again and again and again and again. But he said, Dr. McGarland, are you saying that we ought to do it? I said, of course. Of course you ought to do it. He sat there with tears flowing down his cheeks, and his wife, she said, you're the first man that ever told us this. Most people say you oughtn't to start these competitive churches. You ought to take your converts into the existing churches. Ah, yes, my friends, there are these pieces of the mosaic and the methods that you use. I wish I could talk more, but I don't have the time. The methods that you use must fit the piece of the mosaic in which you're working. Mrs. McGavern and I worked in India for many years amongst illiterate, poor country peasants. Well, the methods that you use there are very different from the methods that you use in the churches where you are today. You use the kind of methods that win people to Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say about methods is that the method must add dependable members to the body of Christ. A method isn't good just because it looks good. A method is good because it brings people into the body. And now I want you to do something to inscribe it on your heart. I'm going to make a statement. Please just listen to it the first time. Then the second time I'm going to say, I'll say these words and you say them after me. And I want 100% participation. I don't want to look out and see anybody sitting there with a closed mouth. I want all of you to repeat these words after me so that they'll be inscribed in your heart. The words are these. The supreme and compelling aim of effective evangelism is to proclaim Jesus Christ as God and only Savior, and to persuade men and women to become His disciples and responsible members of His church. Now then, let's say it all together. The supreme and compelling aim, now you see it, of effective evangelism is to proclaim Jesus Christ as God and only Savior, and to persuade men and women to become His disciples and responsible members of His church. Any method that you use, my friends, must not only fit the piece of the mosaic, but it must result in dependable members of the body of Christ. Baptized believers functioning as parts of the body of Christ.
Could you give us that statement over again slowly enough so we can write it down?
All right, let me give it to you again. The supreme and compelling purpose. The supreme and compelling purpose of effective evangelism
is to proclaim Jesus Christ as God and only Savior. And to persuade men and women, you can add boys and girls if you want, men and women, to become his disciples and responsible members of his church. And responsible members of his church. Every word in that is necessary. They must become responsible members, not just names on a roll, occasional attendance. Responsible members. Now, I shall say no more on that point because it's so clear. It's probably what you're already doing, but it does need to be said. Merely adjusting the method to the piece of the mosaic is not enough. The method must lead the people of that piece of the mosaic into this kind of dependable membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that I want to say about methods is, or the third major method, seek the responsive. Seek the receptive. Of all those people out there, there are some that are resistant, there are some that are indifferent, there are some that are responsive. And it is biblically correct to seek the responsive. Let me read you a passage of Scripture that we sometimes forget, and we ought not to. I'm turning to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and the 11th verse. Matthew 10, 11 to 15. And I read, "Whatever town or village you enter," these are the directions that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, "whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there, and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town." Now, the extraordinary thing about that verse is, that passage is, it's repeated three more times in the New Testament. It's repeated in Mark. It's repeated in Luke. And it is repeated in Acts. It's the only verse that is used in Acts that has been found in three Gospels. Now, I take it that that means that God the Revealer thought that that was a fairly important truth to impress upon his followers. You hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that we should seek the receptive, primarily because it's got a good biblical base. It's got a good biblical base. And not only here. You notice that Paul always went to the receptive. Have you ever meditated on the fact that there are what they call the silent years for Paul, between his conversion in Damascus and his bursting out as the missionary to the church some 13, 14, 15 years later? We know nothing about it. He was in Tarsus. Now, a man as full of Christ as Paul was, he must have been proclaiming the gospel. And as full of conviction that God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he must have been talking to the Gentiles. Sound reasonable? But we don't hear of any church that he founded. We don't hear of any baptisms there. He never visits the churches in Tarsus. He never writes a letter to them, as far as we know. Now, we mustn't carry the argument from silence too far, but that's the situation. And then, after Antioch, Barnabas went up, you know, and said, there's a great work of grace going on down in Antioch. Come and join me. I've got so many people I can scarcely look at. And Paul left Tarsus like a shot. Would he have left Tarsus if he had 10,000 people there who had become Christian? Oh, no. He didn't have anybody there. So down he comes to Antioch. And here in Antioch, he finds who had been responsive. Why had the Gentiles in Antioch suddenly loved the Lord? Because some of the proselytes had gone back to Antioch. Now, a proselyte, you know, was a person who was born a Greek, and then after he became a grown man, he became a believer, and he became a Jew, and he gave up bacon for breakfast, and he followed all the law, and he became part of the Jewish community. But he had plenty of relatives in the Gentile community. His brother hadn't become. His sister hadn't become. His mother hadn't become. His father hadn't become. He was. And now Paul tells him, you can become a follower of Christ. You can be saved. You can inherit all of the goodness of the Old Testament without giving up your bacon. You don't have to obey all those laws. Oh, moral laws, yes. The things that they command, yes. But the Lord said that all meats are clean. So we can do that. And immediately they began to get large numbers of Gentiles. Paul was a smart man. You didn't have to tell him twice. And when he saw that, he then proceeded to do precisely that same thing. The apostle to the Gentiles always went first of all where? To the temple? Oh, no. To the synagogue. Always went to the synagogue. And he spent the first Sabbath in the synagogue. Just read the record. And there he met that receptive group, the proselytes and the devout women. Who were the devout women? Those who were greatly attracted to the Jewish religion but couldn't quite go along with all their rules. And Paul said, you don't have to go along with all those silly rules about eating and drinking. You do have to give your heart to the Savior. You do have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You do have to accept the Scriptures, but you don't have to follow those legalistic items. And then the next Sunday, the Orthodox Jews threw him out. The next Sabbath, they threw him out, but the Gentiles welcomed him. Paul went to the receptive. And the Lord commanded us to go to the receptive. Now, of course, we must remember Mark 16:16. We mustn't push this too far. We mustn't be unbiblical in emphasizing that we should go to the receptive. Let me read you Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16 reads as follows. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It says go into all the world and preach to the whole creation. It doesn't say just go to the receptive. Neglect the resistant. It says go to everybody. And that's the command. And that's also the command of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple pantatheitene. All the ethnic units of the world. Doesn't say just go to the receptive. Go to everybody. Disciple them all. And so, we will not neglect the resistant. They also must hear the gospel. But when there are before us two fields, one ripe and one not sown, we ought to use our common sense and go into the ripe field. Lest that grain fall to the ground and rot or be eaten by the wild pigs. And in due time, we will also do the other. I like to say that we should occupy resistant fields lightly. We shouldn't neglect them, but we should concentrate our forces in the responsive fields. wish I had time to tell you about how Christians have implemented that. I wish I could tell you about the missionary enterprise in the Philippines. When missionaries entered the Philippines in 1900, 1901, 1902, they found that 3/4 of the people of the Philippines had become Aglipayans. They had rejected the Church of Rome. They had become followers of the Iglesia Independiente, the independent church of the Philippines. There was the responsive people. The Roman Catholic section was not responsive. But the Aglipayans were largely responsive. And part of the reason why, maybe the chief reason why, the churches in the Philippines have increased so amazingly was because they went to the responsive. And in the United States of America, we have a very great illustration. Up until 1776, the War of the Revolution, who were the big churches here? Well, they were the Congregationalists and the Episcopalians, the Church of England people, and the Presbyterians. But after that, those churches grew but slowly. But the Baptists and the Methodists grew enormously. Why? Well, now, every good Baptist would say, because we were, you know, better Christians than the others, and so were the Methodists. And that may be true, I don't know.
Well, the common people heard them gladly.
Yes, the common people heard them gladly. The Methodists didn't, in those days, didn't require 3 years seminary and 4 years college education before a person could become a Methodist circuit rider. Any believing Christian with a horse between his knees and a Bible in his saddlebag could venture out and preach the word. The same thing was true of the Baptists. And the Baptists multiplied exceedingly. And the Methodists multiplied exceedingly. I did a research recently in eastern Ohio, and I found that there were 5 times as many Baptist and Methodist churches as there were Presbyterian and Congregation in that section of Ohio in 1830. They were reaching a friendly, welcoming people, a responsive people, where others were not. Now, the fourth thing that I want to say about Methodists is to recruit, train, and deploy a task force. Recruit, train, and deploy a task force. The pastor can be as biblical as you please. The people can be as biblical as you please. But if a church does not have an evangelistic task force that is determined week after week, the task force will not work 10 days a year and then the other days do nothing. But every week it will be out there seeking the lost, out there winning men and women, out there befriending new people into the community. I was in a church one time, and I had been growing very greatly, and I said to the pastor, "You must preach awfully good sermons." He said, "It isn't me. It's Mrs. Johnson." And to be quite accurate, it's Mrs. Johnson's new baked bread that does the trick. Well, that wasn't very sanctified conversation, you know. I said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "Mrs. Johnson keeps very close tab with everybody who moves into the neighborhood. And the first person who comes, when anybody comes into a new house, she hears about it, and it may be a half mile away, but she bakes some bread, and it smells good, you know how new baked bread does, and she takes it and gives it and said, you just came in, and I wanted to give you some of my new baked bread." And they converse. Who wouldn't converse upon getting that kind of a gift? And they find out that she belongs to such and such church. And they look at each other the next Sunday morning and say, "Let's go over there to church." There are many forms of evangelism, my friends. There are many forms. Almost an infinite variety of forms. If they are impelled with a desire to lead men and women to Christ, that's good. So there must be a task force. Now, recruiting that task force. How do you recruit? Well, first of all, you create a conviction. Sometimes that's done by preaching. Sometimes that's done by teaching. A method that a great many people have found effective is to show a church growth film. You know, there are 6 or 8 church growth films that specialize on church growth. These have been made by a man named Arne, Dr. Winfield Arne of the Institute for American Church Growth. When he makes a film, 100 copies of it are made and put in all the film libraries across the country. And they rent for $25, $20, something like that, a week. You get that film and you show that film, and it's interesting. People will look at it without any difficulty at an evening service. And while the effect of that film is hot and clear and appealing that very night, you say, how many of you would like to join a class on church growth? And we're going to study a book like How to Grow a Church. We're going to ask you, what of this in this chapter, chapter 3 it may be, or chapter 7, whatever it is, applies in our... And by the time they've done that kind of thinking for 10 weeks, they have generated a conscience, and they have generated some convictions about what can be done in this area. Now, if you want to find out more about those films, write to Christian Communications. I'll dictate this so that everybody can write it down. Christian Communications, Suite 600, that's S-U-I-T-E, Suite 600, 150 South Los Robles, L-O-S, capital R-O-B-L-E-S, South Los Robles, Pasadena, CA, California, 91101, through showing a film. Or you can send some of your fine women and fine men to a church growth seminar. Or you can feel around amongst other ministers and Christian leaders and say, let's have a seminar here. And when you get 30 or 40 people who will pay the registration fee, you can arrange for a seminar in your own vicinity. Or you speak about church growth in every one of your sermons for 6 months. That's also a good way to and suggest that earnest Christians, particularly those with a gift along the line of communicating with other people. You know, some people are natural born salesmen, and others are not. I have a gift of talking to people, talking in an interesting, persuasive sort of way. And suggesting that kind of people, we've got a lot of them here in the church, and they will naturally want to do something about church growth. Talk about church growth in your sermons. Recruit them. You'll think of many other ways of recruiting. And then second, train them. You all know James Kennedy's experience. He used to urge his people to go out and do evangelism, and they'd go out. They didn't know anything about personal evangelism, and they'd bump into all kinds of rough situations, and they'd come back saying, well, we'll never do it again. So he trained them. After he trained them, they didn't come back saying, we'll never go out again. They came back saying, hey, we had a wonderful time telling this story about how this person was won to Christ and that person was won to Christ. Then you ought to answer objections sweetly, convincingly, quietly. Train an evangelistic task force, whether you use Evangelism Explosion or any other. Most of the denominations, by the way, they have methods of training. But get some method of training and use it so that you will have people who can and do speak easily and well and convincingly to other people. And then I'd like to suggest that here in the Southland, particularly in the Sun Belt, particularly the west end of the Sun Belt, we train a Hispanic task force. I'm greatly concerned, my friends, that the Hispanic 25 million are not being evangelized. Nobody's doing a very good job. There's some hundreds, some thousands. But what are thousands amongst 25 million? I want to see 1 million, 2 million, 3 million Hispanics devoted, convinced,
personal Christians, what a difference it would make to them, to their community, and to the future of our nation. I'd like to see a Hispanic task force. One of the things that has struck Mrs. McGavern May very forcibly is the large number of young people that are going overseas these days. Somebody goes over to France and spends a year, or to Germany, or to Spain, or to China. They learn Chinese. They learn French. They learn Spanish. They learn German. This is one world. And I have no doubt that there are people in your congregation who do that. If they can do that just for the fun of the thing, how about doing it for the love of the Lord? And learning Spanish. Suggest that to some able woman of 45 in your community. Let several people who learn Spanish and then dedicate themselves to the planting of a church in some unchurched community. I work at Fuller Theological Seminary. Our home is 3.5 miles from there. Sometimes I walk home. And as I walk home to 3.5 miles where I hear Spanish on the sidewalks. The kids are playing there, and they're talking something I don't understand. And people who come up behind me, generally I come up behind them and pass them, they're talking Spanish. They're talking Spanish. And in all that 3.5 miles, there's no Spanish church. Oh, I'm sure the white churches around there say, well, you know, we'd be very pleased to have them in our congregation. If they came in, we'd shake them by the hand. We'd say, do come back again, and we'd show them to a seat. We'd be very kind to them. Of course, that isn't what it'll take. It'll take inviting them into a church where they feel that they're with their own kind of people, where the deacons are Hispanics, and the elders are Hispanics, and the pastor is Hispanic, and they have the right amount of, what is the onion and garlic in the church suppers, so that they feel that it's really tasty. Yes, my friends, I plead the case for Hispanic task forces throughout this land, and then deploy. We must not only recruit and train, we must deploy. Now, if we're going to deploy them and keep them at work, that means cash. How much money are we putting into this? As much money as we put into the choir? How much money are we putting into it? Is our pocketbook where our mouth is? Let us deploy them. Let us keep them at work. Let's give them the means to work. Let us have a regular meeting with the minister or with some noted layman in the church. Let there be a clear-cut goal. Not that they're just out there evangelizing, but by God's grace and by His power, this group of people is going to do thus and so. Now, they may not reach their goal, but unless you set a goal, my friends, you're not likely to go anywhere. One of the wonderful things that's happening in so many places today, they set goals. I was telling you about the Christian Missionary Alliance Church that in 77 resolved to double their membership by 87. That's when their centennial. Double in 10 years. Well, I don't care whether they actually gain it or not. They might get 90% of it. But if they hadn't set a goal, they wouldn't have gotten 10% of it. Set the goal and work toward it, a goal that you think God will be pleased with. Deploy them. And then get them the best advice possible. Get them the best advice possible from your denominational sources or from other sources. One of my good friends is Dr. George Hunter of the United Methodist Church. The United Methodist Church was greatly concerned because it had lost 1 million members. Did you hear me? 1 million members between 65 and 75. And so it said to itself, we've got to turn around. So they turned to George Hunter, and they said, here's $250,000 a year.
engage a task force of 10 people, and turn our great denomination around. Well, it's easier said than done, but George Hunter is working at it. And a good many denominations have that kind of power. He would be glad to come to any United Methodist Church and counsel with any task force to guide them in ways. And he's a man of vast experience. By the way, he's written a book called Methods That Work. It'd be a good book to get from Abingdon Press, Methods That Work. He talks good sense. Now, I was going to spend the last 10 minutes talking about objections and answers to them. But instead of that, I think I'm going to turn it over to you. We had a very good time yesterday as questions came in. So let's have questions now.
I pastor a rural church, and I was wondering, with the kind of different groups that you have, let's say that one group may be a little different in background, but they both still speak English. Are you saying, or is there any method that you can use to gain different groups?
Oh, yes. You mustn't press that too hard. If there is room for two or three or four different congregations, then yes, people would feel a little bit more comfortable. But in Christ, you know, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free. And the Christian church does pull into its membership people of many different backgrounds. Jews and Gentiles, we're all one family. So that I would go right straight ahead. I would make sure that the leadership was fairly evenly spread between the two groups. I wouldn't ask any group to come in and function entirely under the leadership of the other sort. And I'd lean over backward to make sure that those groups felt that this was our church and we were evenly balanced. And while I worked toward making them into one people, any Christian will do that, any minister will do that, and should do that. I would also be aware of the fact that at the present time there are some differences. You see? By all means. No, don't say the only way to do it is to start a new church. No, that's frequently not true and shouldn't be done. Yes?
As we talk about church growth, we find that, I've been listening today, we find we can set goals and objectives and have strategies. And some churches will say we grew because we did that. Other churches will say we grew simply because it was the Spirit of God that did something. We can't explain it. So there's human responsibility on this hand, divine sovereignty on this hand, a creative tension. Can you maybe speak to that in some way?
Thank God for the tension. Thank God for the fact that there are these two things. On the one hand, revival, brokenness, repentance, prayer, infilling of the Holy Spirit are very, very necessary. The church, to be the church, must constantly have this kind of inner life. And one always hopes that if that inner life is really there, the church will almost automatically explode. You see? But sometimes it happens that inner life is there, and there is genuine repentance, and genuine joy, and genuine infilling of the Holy Spirit, and the church doesn't grow. You read about it in the New Testament. After Pentecost, they didn't have any effect upon the Gentiles for nearly 20 years, because they spoke the word to none but Jews. That's what the record says. Well, if you don't speak to anybody but you, you don't expect it to. So those revived people were sealed off to the Jewish community. So that I would say, pray for and work for as much spiritual dynamic as possible. You can't have too much of it. At the same time, make sure that the spiritual dynamic uses the methods that God is obviously blessing to the increase of the church. Combine those two things, and don't think they are opposed to each other. God intends them to work together. And if you are simply using good methods, and you're getting a lot of people in, but they're sort of half-baked Christians, then be very careful, my friend.
and turn the fire up underneath that half-baked lot and make them into good baked Christian, fully baked. I think that that's one of those questions that one has to answer on pragmatic grounds. You do what you think God wants you to do under those circumstances. I would seek to promote fellowship. I would seek to promote brotherhood. I would seek to promote a feeling that we're all one people. And I would preach to that end, that the young have a responsibility to the old, and the old have a responsibility to the young. But I wouldn't insist that the old play volleyball and baseball and go on 20-mile hikes too much. You won't get them to do it. In other words, there are these different abilities. And so within the limits of common sense and biblical direction, work to hold the body of Christ together. You know, in the scriptures we read about the church in Corinth, but that wasn't the first Christian church at Alexander and Socrates Street down in the heart of Corinth. It wasn't a great big structure like we're sitting in here where everybody from all over Corinth came to worship. Oh no. The church in Corinth existed as maybe a dozen, 15, or 20 house churches meeting in this patio, that patio, the other patio, this man's courtyard. This was the church. Despite the fact that it met in different places, it was one body. It was the church. And this house church said, I'm of Cephas. And that said, I'm of Paul. And that said, I'm of Apollos. And Paul said, no, you're all of Christ. You're all of Christ. You're all one, even though you are meeting in these separate places. So that, there again, you've got a creative tension. You have these different groups, but Christ is continually saying, he's continually praying for our unity, for our oneness in him, for a love that transcends these human barriers. Some of the barriers are fairly small and easily transcended. But you know, if you have a language barrier, there's not going to be very much fellowship between a French-speaking church and an English-speaking church, or a Chinese-speaking church and an English-speaking church, simply because of language. So that we've got to operate within the realm of what is obviously possible. Always looking to an increase of the life of Christ in us, in the church, and a spread of the life from us to others. Yes?
Would that principle of seeking out the receptive apply to an ecclesiastical body of traditional church members who may be hesitant already to church growth or reluctant to pursue the goals of evangelism?
Would you ask that question a little bit louder so that the people in the back will hear?
Would the principle of seeking out a responsive or receptive people apply to an ecclesiastical setting or a body of Christians who've been there for a long time and may be hesitant to church growth or pursuing the goals of evangelism?
Yes, I think it would. I think there are a good many bodies of Christians just like that. And indeed, frequently the first step toward a church that really grows, to a church that really evangelizes, to a church that shares Christ's passion to win the lost, is persuading that body of people. And you've got to speak to them where they are. You can't speak to them where they are not. It won't do any good. You've got to speak to them where they are and carry on from there. We meet so many conditions like this. I was in Northeast Ohio when Mrs. McGarren and I were missionaries in India. I was home on furlough,
And I was speaking, as missionaries do, on furlough in a church in Northeast Ohio. And it was an old church. It had been there for over 100 years. And it was a country church. And there were about 12 families of farmers who had been leaders in that church for many, many, many years. And then the city started growing out around it. And the pastor said to me, "I don't know what the trouble is. We welcome the people who come in, and they come a time or two, and then they don't come again. And occasionally someone joins here, and after 6 months he quits." He says, "I'm very discouraged." 7 years later, we did a seven-year term in those days. 7 years later, I was back in that same church. And this time, the church was packed to the door. People were standing on the verandas, looking in through the windows. I said to the pastor, "What on earth happened?" "Well," he said, we had an evangelistic service. And we, in 10 days, we won 105 people from within a mile or so of the church." And he said, "As soon as that happened, we held a church meeting and elected a new board and new Sunday school teachers, and the whole leadership of the church was put into the hands of the new people." I said, "The old guard must have been very angry." He said, "No, they wanted this to happen, but they didn't know how to make it happen." I thought that was beautiful. I thought that was beautiful. And it well illustrates the sort of thing that sometimes stops church growth, and sometimes, in God's good graces, leads to church growth. Is the friend here who was here last time, and he spoke about the Sunday school and church growth, and I asked him to bring a... Would you please share that?
I don't have anything.
Oh, I asked for a blackboard.
Just my finger.
Yes. Please just come on up here.
Okay. I'm Southern Baptist now.
Speak here.
Okay. I'm Southern Baptist, and I say that because that kind of identifies us in the area of Sunday school and stuff like that. In 1954, we had a campaign called A Million More in 54. Some of you, if you're a Southern Baptist, I wasn't active in church then. You might remember that. Our church right now, by the way, is involved in a pilot project with our Sunday school board, and then in two basic projects dealing with growth. So this information comes from these sources. But in 54, you'll just kind of follow my finger, our Southern Baptist Sunday school growth and church growth was going something like this. Tremendous, tremendous growth about that period of time, and many, many years preceding that, but up until 54. But right after 54, we adopted a philosophy, kind of unknowingly. We moved in Sunday school from a teach and reach philosophy to a teach philosophy. Starting shortly after 54, it almost leveled out, almost like an airplane climbing to an altitude. When it got to the altitude, it just leveled out. Now we're involved in some new camp, new goal setting. We have a 8.5 by 85, 8.5 million by 85 is our goal now. And we've started some campaigns, some plans and so on all across our convention. And our growth once again has begun to pick up again rather sharply. And it's, of course, far more deeper than that, but the fact is we're moving back into a reach and teach philosophy. And you managed to know there are 100 churches in a particular pilot project right now, and there are more than 35,000 Southern Baptist churches. These 100 churches, which are less than 1%, accounted for 12% of the growth in our convention last year. And it's a pilot Sunday school project that we're kind of involved in.
Thank you. I think that's very important, because a great many people are inclined to say, if you want church growth, get a good, vigorous Sunday school. The Sunday school is the key to church growth. Well, it is, under one condition. And that condition is that the Sunday school be deeply evangelistic. If the Sunday school, on the other hand, is simply concerned with good education, that the best educational methods be used, and the rooms be attractively decorated, and we have the right kind of pedagogically correct books and properly trained teachers and the right number of square feet of floor space per pupil, you know, it must be top flight education and stops there, then the Sunday school has no effect on the growth of the church. It actually has a negative effect on the growth of the church. This was first called to my attention back in 1956 when I was doing a study of church growth in Puerto Rico. And I was studying a church that had grown like that. The denomination had grown like that. From a few hundred to more than 6,000. And then the missionary leadership became convinced that we ought to have for these Puerto Rican Christians some first-class religious education. They just don't know enough about the Bible and so first-class religious education, but no evangelistic drive. And the growth leveled off exactly as you were describing it. So, my friends, count your Sunday schools as a very significant part of your church growth apparatus, but make sure that they are concerned. Make sure that when you have church growth teaching, you pull your Sunday school teachers and leaders into it, because they do have a remarkable opportunity.
Can you comment on the connection between Paul's strategy of house churches and the tremendous growth in the New Testament? Do you think there's a real connection there?
Yes, I think that there is a connection there. The churches in the New Testament, you know, they were never buying property at $100,000, or $200,000, or $300,000 for a church lot and 5 acres for parking. They weren't living that way. They didn't spend a dime for places to meet. The archaeologists, as they dig, they don't find foundations of churches anywhere before the year 150, and very few then. The church, during the time of its greatest expansion, was house churches. And there's a great deal being said and written today about expanding house churches. In fact, there's a very interesting experiment going on just west of Pasadena. Donald McGregor's church. Donald McGregor had a church of 300. 4 years ago, he said, we're going to decentralize. We're going to make this a church of 30 churches, 10 members to a church. And we're going to, that's about 3 families to a church. And we're going to appoint a priest in every church. So immediately, he had 30 priests like that. And these house churches were the responsibility of those priests. Today, he has 80 churches. And a total membership of 800. And every once a month, 5 of these little churches meet in one big church, one big house church. He said, we encourage our well-to-do people to buy houses with big front rooms. And then we meet in those big front rooms. Not a bad idea. Kind of hard on the front room, but still, it seems to work. However, while there's some very encouraging things happening along there, Mrs. McGavern and I, back about 20 years ago, we started a church in our front room. And it's now quite a nice growing church. But it was hard on that front room. And the people come in and they leave the thing pretty much a shambles. And if it's muddy outside, you've got a lot of cleaning to do. And I remember one day when a little 3-year-old girl went into the bathroom and she found a bottle of chlorocedin pills. I had a cold at the time, was taking chlorocedin, and she swallowed 8 or 10 of them. And had to be rushed off to the hospital. All sorts of things happening in house churches. So I would counsel you to use it in as far as it works, and yet don't scorn the church building. Perhaps what we're saying is, let it start in house churches, but when you get 20 or 30 or 40 house churches and enough finance to build a nice church, don't feel at all that it's the devil leading you in that direction. It's probably the Lord. Okay? We'll have time for just one more question.
I was wondering if maybe you and the other pastors who just spoke could, together, is there any statistics on follow-up of this? You talked about unless your Sunday school is highly evangelistic, you're not going to have church growth. Going back to this time in 54, is there any kind of statistics on follow-up of how many of those Sunday school children were reached are going on with the Lord today? The balance between evangelism and teaching.
I have no earthly idea of that. I doubt those are available, but in our own situation, we have a church that's growing rather rapidly through Sunday school. And we are very conscious of the indoor, in the front door, out the back door concept. We have to reach, for example, about 5 people in order to gain 3. As far as I know, though, the average church, or I think it's a Southern Baptist statistic, I'm not sure, but it would probably, no, it's not the average church in the country, have to reach about 7 to maintain 1. And so we have designed a lot of our programming from the very beginning, all the way through to try to avoid that. But that's a real problem.
Yes, I think that in regard to that particular method, I'm going to make a statement that applies to most methods. You mustn't depend on one method doing it all. If you bring them in by the Sunday school, everything else in the church must be there, ready to nurture and hold and train and teach and bless and uplift and bring back in. In other words, the growth of the church, the care of the flock, is an ongoing thing. And we must be prepared to deal with all of the various difficulties that befall men and women in order to keep them in the household of God. Well, we'll assemble again tomorrow at the accustomed time and pass on to other considerations of church growth.
Thank you so much. I come from Hawaii, from a multicultural situation.
Yes.
And I'm working with a church, I'm the pastor of a church, primarily Oriental.
Mm-hmm.
And on the outside, I'm working in an evangelistic Bible study with Hawaiian.
Yes.
How do you bring that group in, or do you?
What do you do? What's your experience?
Well, it's just beginning to happen.
Yeah. I don't know.